We come this morning to Genesis chapter 4 and chapter 5. So if you've got a Bible, flip open. Genesis is easy because it's the first one. Genesis chapter 4, we'll pick up there and we'll continue through our study in the book of Genesis. Every story recorded in the Bible is there for a reason. So God has a purpose for all of it. None of it is just sort of wasted space. None of it is just where he needed to put something there, so he just put something there. Every story has a reason. All of it has a purpose. And in fact, that's a good question to ask when you're studying the Old Testament. When you read a story, especially some of the stories that seem so strange to us, that's the question that you're trying to answer. Why did God put this story here? Because that lets you know how it applies to us as believers. We want to know what the purpose is for that story. Well, it's clear that Genesis chapter 4, 5, and 6 in the Bible are there to show how quickly sin makes a mess of the world. That's why these chapters are here. They show the devastation that comes along with sin. Because you'll remember, sin enters the picture in Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden. And then chapter 4, 5, and 6 show a sort of mankind spiral downward as sin abounds. That's what these chapters are showing us. And we see that right off the bat, the first story after sin comes into the world. And it's found at the beginning of Genesis 4. So verses 1 through 8, Genesis 4, this is what it says. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. So this is how fast sin has taken over. You go from humanity in Genesis 1 and 2 being perfectly united to one another. So no strife, no fighting, no jealousy, no anger at all, perfect unity, to Genesis 4, where all of a sudden a man kills his brother. That's how quickly sin has abounded in here. And the only difference between those two scenes is sin. This is what sin has done. But murder isn't actually Cain's first sin. We see that here in this passage. So in Genesis 3, sin is a lot like that serpent that we see in Genesis 3, who's slithery and deceptive. And that's what sin does. So it starts here small with Cain, and then it works its way up. So it's sort of like links in a chain. So you can follow those links until you end up with him murdering his brother. So let's look at the first link here as we look at sort of sin's progress in Genesis chapter 4. It all starts with the kind of offering that Cain brings to the Lord. So look at verse 3. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. From the beginning of time, it's made sense to humans who believe that there's an all-powerful God that created everything. It's made sense to those humans to offer things to God. So even if they believed in a false God, that idea is intuitive to people. Okay, everything around us, if I believe in a God, he made all of it. So it makes sense to offer some of this back to him. So that's the idea here. That's what both Cain and Abel are doing. So Cain brings some of his gardening, some of his fruit or his vegetables to the Lord, and God doesn't accept it. That's what the text tells us here. And God doesn't accept it because something is wrong with it. Something's wrong with this offering that Cain brings. It's inadequate in some way. And the passage here gives us some pretty good clues about what's wrong with it, some good clues about what's inadequate. So by way of comparison, look at the way that Abel's offering is described here in this passage. Look at verse 4. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. So Abel brings an offering too, but he's a shepherd, so he brings a sheep. But he doesn't just pick arbitrarily and just give God any sheep. He picks one of the firstborn, and not only that, he picks one of the fat ones of the firstborn. And I'm not a shepherd, but from what I understand, those are the best, the fattest ones of the firstborn. So he picks his first and his best to give to the Lord. But of course, we see that Cain doesn't do that same thing. This passage doesn't say anything about Cain's offering. It just says he brought an offering. Doesn't say anything about it. By way of comparison, we see, okay, Abel's giving God something that's special, his first and his best, and Cain is just bringing something sort of ordinary. There wasn't anything special about his offering. So this was Cain's first sin. He brings something to the Lord, but he brings something that's not special. He brings something that's sort of ordinary, that wasn't acceptable. So his offering, which could also be called his worship. So in a context like this, those two words are synonymous, offering and worship. His worship is half-hearted. He doesn't bring the best. He brings something less than the best. And if we think about it, the sin in our hearts, it tempts us to do the same thing, doesn't it? I mean, I'm tempted all the time to hold back the best for me and to give the Lord parts of the leftovers. And that's what Cain does here. We'll give God parts of our life, but we're tempted to keep back parts too. But what the Bible teaches from start to finish is God isn't interested in half-hearted worship. He's not interested in it. He's not interested in the leftovers. You know, sometimes we think any offering, any worship is good. The God looks at any worship and he's happy with it. Man, okay, at least I got something. And that's the way we oftentimes think about it. All this stuff's mine. If I'm giving something to the Lord, man, that's bonus. You know, I'm doing good. That's probably what Cain was thinking. That's not the way the Lord looks at it. The Lord isn't interested in the leftovers. He wants our full heart. So he's not interested in this half-hearted worship. So we're supposed to bring the Lord our first and our best. So practically, what is it that we're supposed to give the Lord? Because we could say that, that's sort of a nebulous idea. Give the Lord your first and your best. What does that even mean? When a lot of us hear giving to the Lord, we instantly think about money, which is part of it. So a Christian in the Bible is commanded to give to the ministry of their local church, also commanded to step into financial need that other believers have if you can meet that need. So we do it corporately, give to the church, and on an individual level. That's something that's a part of following Jesus Christ, but it's a lot more than just money in terms of the offerings and the worship that we give the Lord. This is what the Lord is looking for in terms of our worship. Basically, he wants access to every part of your life. Every part of your life, he wants access to it. So think about it in banking terms. You know, when Marie and I got married, and it was a much better deal for me, we in lots of ways, but we all of a sudden had a joint bank account. I had access to Maria's money, which was a lot more than the access that I gave her to. So we share that. She's instantly on my accounts. And she has access to everything, and I have access to everything. That's what the Lord is looking for. When you decide to follow Jesus Christ, that's what you're signing up for. You're putting God's name on all your accounts. He has access to it. He can withdraw anything he wants, anytime he wants. That's part of Christian discipleship when we decide to follow Jesus Christ. Any resource we have, it belongs to him. But this is crucial to understand. God doesn't need those things, right? I mean, if you think about it, this makes sense. God doesn't need your money. God doesn't need your time. He doesn't need your talents. He's God. He created the world with his word. We looked at that in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. He doesn't need you. So why does he want us to give him these things? Well, here's why he wants us to give him these things. Because when we give him from every area of our life, it's a symptom of something else. And that's the thing he's really looking for. And here's what it's a symptom of. When you will give to the Lord from every area of your life, even the things you cherish, the things that you think are the best, it's hard for you to give up. When you give him those things, that's a symptom that he has your heart. And that's what he's looking for. So think about it this way. With our kids, when we take our kids' temperature, we don't care so much about what the temperature is under their tongue, right? I mean, that's neither here nor there. I don't care what the temperature under Nora's tongue is, except for the fact that it's symptomatic of whether her health is good or whether her health is bad. Same thing with the Lord. He doesn't need your time, doesn't need your talents. But when you give him those things, when you give him from every area of your life, it shows that he has your heart. And that's the thing that the Lord is interested in. He wants to know that he has your heart. Of course, the flip side is true too. So the Bible's clear. If you're holding things back from the Lord, that shows that you're not giving him your heart fully. And of course, every one of us is gonna struggle with this, but that's what we're aiming for. We want to give to the Lord from every part of our life. If we're withholding enough of our life, that could show that he doesn't have our heart. This is something that we see with Israel in the Old Testament. In Israel's history, Israel's the people of God. So the Old Testament, he's working with one nation of people, blood relatives, the Israelites, the Jews. It's something we see in their history. So there comes a time where Israel is gathering together for their church services, and they're giving money at church, they're singing songs, they're having these feasts, they're sort of checking off all of those boxes, and they think, man, we're doing great, we're worshiping the Lord. But the other 6 days, they weren't obeying the Lord. And in particular, they weren't taking care of one another. So there would be somebody in the church that had a need and somebody else that could step into that need. And they said, nope, I'm going to keep my stuff for myself. And after all, I'm still worshiping God. I'm still there on Saturdays gathering together in this service. This is what God says about that type of worship. This is from Amos chapter 5. God says, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. He's not interested in that kind of worship. He doesn't consider it real worship. He was saying to them, you're holding back all these other parts of your life. Don't think you can come this one day a week and celebrate in these ways and that I'm going to consider that worship. It's half-hearted. That's not true worship. That's what he says to Israel. So that's a good question for us. That's a good question for me. Am I holding back an area of my life from the Lord? You know, maybe it could be your family life or your work life or your recreation life. I mean, there's all sorts of different categories. That's a good question for us to always be thinking about. Am I holding back in one of these areas from the Lord? Is there any part of your life where you're saying to the Lord, hey, this part's off limits, God. Okay, you can have from these areas, but this thing, this is mine. We don't want to do that. We want to give our whole heart to the Lord. We don't want to hold back this area. And that's part of what we learn from the story of Cain. What we need to do is what Abel does here, which is to give our first and our best to God, which shows that our heart is for him. So let me give you a quick example, because so many of us have kids. And so much of our regular life in terms of decision making has to do with our kids. So let's think about it this way. Let's think that you've got a decision whether to add another activity for your kids. The first question you want to ask as a Christian when you have that question in front of you is this good for the kingdom of Jesus Christ, or is it bad for the kingdom? Now, a lot of times it's going to be neutral. And then if you want to do it, man, pull the trigger. Great. A lot of times it's good for the kingdom. Pull the trigger. Great. But sometimes you could look at that activity and you could say, I think there's a good chance that if we enter this into the family equation, it will make it harder for my kids to follow the Lord faithfully. Or it will make it harder for our family as a whole to follow the Lord faithfully. If that is the case, don't do that thing. Don't do it. Take it out. Sacrifice that thing. If it'll make it even a little bit harder for your children to follow Jesus faithfully, because that's all we're interested in as parents. That's job one. Then don't do that thing. Now, that's hard when you start thinking about offerings to the Lord on that level. That's a hard thing, isn't it? That's a sacrifice. But of course, sacrifice is just a synonym for offering. And that's what the Lord wants us to do. So you may be thinking, you know, this is the way I feel. When I hear myself saying these things, I think, man, this is hard. You know, I don't want to do that. Like, I want to be able to hold back some for myself. And so I feel like lots of times I relate more with Cain, where I'm not willing to sacrifice. But Abel did it. He gave his first and his best. So let's look at how Abel did it. Because it wasn't because Abel had a lot more willpower. And it wasn't because Abel was morally superior. This is how Abel did it. This is what Hebrews chapter 11 tells us. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. You know, it's easy for us to read stories like this and to think, okay, Christianity is about working hard. You know, pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. So I've just got to work harder at it. It's not what the gospel's about. Gospel isn't about works. Gospel is about faith. But as you place more faith in Jesus Christ, as we grow in our relationship with him, it's going to bear fruit, isn't it? That shows that we're a living tree. So pray for more faith. Pray for a deeper faith in Christ. That's what I need to pray for. That as I trust him more fully, it'll get easier to hold my life with an open hand. That's what we're praying for. So Cain didn't bring his first and his best to God. That was Cain's first sin. But sin is a living thing and it's never satisfied. It wants to keep building up. And that's what it does here in the story of Cain. His second sin is to get angry with the Lord. So look at verse 5. It says, so Cain was very angry and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? So God's answer lets us know why Cain was angry. He was angry because he thought this wasn't fair. And who knows why he thought that? He might have thought, man, God's just favoring Abel over me. Or he may have thought, you know, I try to do my best and it's never good enough for the Lord. We don't know. But for some reason, he thought that this situation wasn't fair. But of course, God says to him, hey, this is a fair situation. If you do what I've told you, you're going to be all right. If you trust my word, you're going to be okay. And that's a good reminder for us too. You know, as Christians, we have all the tools at our disposal to please the Lord in any situation. And anytime we don't, anytime we fall short, anytime we sin, that's on us. It's because we're turning away from the word of the Lord. It's because we're not trusting in him. So after Cain had sinned by bringing the Lord half-hearted worship, and then he sins again by getting angry with the Lord when his offering is rejected, he sins most grievously in the story. So verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. So very likely Cain's pride and jealousy get the better of him here. And as a response, he kills his brother. It's the first murder in human history. And two chapters earlier, this was unthinkable, unimaginable. They didn't even have a category for a person killing another person. And now it's a reality because of sin in the world. And it happened like that, quickly. And of course, Cain, just like we talked about, his sin didn't start with murder. He started with smaller sins. But this is what it says in Romans 6. It says, for the wages of sin is death. That's what sin does. Sin, if you give in to it, it will lead to death. It will cut you a check for death, is what Romans 6 says. And what that tells us is no sin is small enough to be safe. Not one. Sin is always dangerous because it always wants to build. And eventually, if you give in to it, it'll lead to death. That's what God tells him. Look at verse 7. He says to Cain, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. You know, sin's a living thing. It's like yeast. It wants to spread inside of us. This is what there was a Christian writer in the 17th century. His name's John Owen. And he has this quote. He says, be killing sin or it will be killing you. There's no neutral. One is always winning over the other one. Sin's always trying to take you over. As a Christian or if you're here and you're non-Christian, same thing. It's just like that sin with Cain. It's crouching at the door. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. Well, you may relate to Cain's first sin and his second sin, but you're probably thinking, well, at least I know that I'm not going to murder anybody. You know, can't relate to that. At least I know that I'm safe there. Well, not so fast, because this story is picked up in the New Testament, and God shows us how to apply this story to our situation. In the book of 1 John, in 1 John chapter 3, and this is what it says. God says we should not, he's talking to believers, he says we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And then this is what he says. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. There's two things the Lord's making clear in this passage. One is that when you become a Christian, you gain a family. Fellow Christians, when you place faith in Jesus and you become a Christian, other Christians become your brothers and sisters. And you're responsible to take care of them in the same way you're responsible to take care of your blood relatives. That's why the New Testament calls us brothers and sisters. In the first century, that was a charge that got leveled against Christianity, was incest, because they were all calling each other brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so, even when they were husbands and wives. And people thought, wait, they're a husband and wife, but they call each other brother and sister? That's how seriously they took this. They just referred to all Christians. We don't have to refer to each other that way explicitly every time, but that shows you, I mean, that's we're assuming that each other are brothers and sisters in the faith. So that's the first thing we see here in 1 John, that we're responsible for one another, we gain a family. So if a Christian murders another Christian, literally, it's like murdering a family member. It's like somebody murdering a sibling. But here's the more surprising application that God makes in 1 John when he talks about this story. God links hatred to murder. So again, this passage in 1 John, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. So in 1 John, God tells us one way you can be like Cain, one way you can murder your brother or sister is to hate them, is to hate fellow Christians. This is a really big deal for us as Christians. You know, we're commanded and we should feel compelled to love one another as Christians. And that means practically, and we could think of a million things here, but a few practical things, that means we shouldn't gossip about one another. If we're going to say something about one another that doesn't build up, that doesn't encourage the person we're talking to, that doesn't make the person we're talking about look good, the graces that are in their life, we don't need to say that thing. That's hating that brother or sister. So we don't need to gossip about one another. We shouldn't assume bad intentions in one another. If somebody that's part of this body hurts your feelings, your job as a Christian is to assume that they had good intentions until you get a decent amount of evidence to prove that otherwise. And the best way to figure it out is to go and talk to that person. Say, hey, you probably didn't mean anything by this, but you said this, it hurt my feelings. You know, let's talk about this. So don't assume bad intentions in one another. We shouldn't hold things against one another. Man, that's easy to do, isn't it? We do that all the time. Somebody could rub us the wrong way, and then we log that away, and we hold that thing against them, sometimes for years, sometimes for decades. People are always going to struggle with that. So those are some of the ways we want to love one another. We don't want to hate one another. But real quick, it's easy sometimes when we have conflict with other people, inside the church and outside the church. It's easy to think that it's the other person's problem, you know? So if you get angry with somebody and you're holding somebody against them and you're hating them in that way, sometimes it's easy to think, but it's not my fault. You know, they're the one that acts this way. They're the one that did this bad thing. Or maybe you're the person that offended somebody else. And it's easy for you to think, man, that's not my problem. That person's too sensitive. You know, it's easy for us to think that. That's what Cain did here. Look at verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? This is what Cain says. I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? That's what we're saying when we have that attitude. We're saying, man, I'm not responsible for that person. Am I my brother's keeper? No way. They can feel the way they want to feel, but it's not my problem. You know, I'm not my brother's keeper. Of course, what the Lord is telling us here is we are our brother's keeper. You are your brother's keeper and your sister's keeper. It's your responsibility to love that person well. If there's misunderstanding, if there's sin involved there, it's your responsibility to go to that person and try to love them by squaring that away. You are your brother's keeper. So that's the story of Cain, and sin abounds throughout this story. And you'll remember one thing we learned in Genesis 3 is God has to judge sin. God is a just God. He's righteous. He can't sweep it under the rug, which is good. If you think about it, we don't want a God that ignores sin. We don't want a God that sweeps things under the rug. We want a God who makes things right. And of course, that's what God has to do. So look at verses 10 through 13. He judges Cain for this sin. And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. So Cain is cast even further outside of the land as a punishment for his sin. So sin is taking mankind even further away from the Lord. Verse 16, it tells us that he's sent into the land of Nod, which is just translated the land of wandering. That's what sin does. It takes us away from our Father. It takes us away from our home, and it makes us wanderers. Well, we're not living the life we're designed to live anymore. We're not living it with the Lord the way we're supposed to live. That's what sin does. It makes us strangers and wanderers. But sin doesn't just stop here with destroying Cain's relationship with the Lord. It goes a step further and will destroy his descendants' relationship with God as well. So look at verses 17 through 18. It says, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built his city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujiel, and Mahujiel fathered Methusiel, and Methusiel fathered Lamech. So this is what's called a genealogy in the Old Testament. It's like a family tree. So it tells, okay, there's this guy, and then he had this son, and then that son had this son. It's a lineage, a genealogy, a family tree. So we read something like this, and oftentimes it feels kind of dry and pointless. And we wonder, okay, what's the purpose? So what is the purpose here? Well, God's purpose for including this genealogy that it seems like what he's showing us here is that in Genesis 4, all of a sudden you have two different lines of people. After Cain kills Abel, you have two lineages going forward from there. For the rest of history, there's a line that's Cain's line that are enemies of the Lord. And then there's Abel's line, which will be picked up by Seth. We'll talk about that in a minute, which are the friends of the Lord. Children of the Lord. You have these two lines going forward. And Cain's line is just going to get worse and worse. So look at verse 19. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. So we had our first murder in human history, and now we have our first polygamist. And again, mankind is just going further and further away from the design that God has. So Genesis 1 and 2, crystal clear. Marriage, one man and one woman. But here this man takes multiple wives, again, going against the design of the Lord. But that's not the only thing he does. Look at verses 23 through 24. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. So Lamech is another murderer, just like his ancestor Cain was. But sin's making the human heart even harder. Because if you think about it, so Adam sins, and God confronts him, and Adam fesses up right away. Well, then Cain kills his brother, and God asks him about it, and Cain kind of tries to dodge the question. Lamech is celebrating this murder. So this isn't just a statement in the Hebrew. This is a song. These words in Hebrew rhyme. He wrote a song to celebrate how he had murdered this guy. Again, that's how far sin is taking mankind in Genesis 4 and 5. It's how much sin is abounding. He's celebrating this evil. So that's Genesis 4 so far. So murder, polygamy, murder. And it's clear this line isn't getting any better. It's getting worse. Sin is abounding. But we see an amazing thing here. Where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. So God doesn't destroy the line of Cain at this point. He allows them to stay around. He gives them a measure of grace. It's what theologians throughout church history, so guys who look at the Bible and sort of try to explain what it's talking about, they call this general grace. And what this teaches is that the Lord gives a measure of general grace to everybody, his friends and his enemies. And we see it in the story of Cain. So look at verse 13. After God punishes Cain, this is what happens. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Cain's actions here merited death. God could have killed him, and God would have been totally righteous to do it, but he doesn't. He lets him live, and he tells him that he's going to preserve him. He gives him general grace. And this is important for us to remember as Christians, because this is what Jesus says. Jesus says, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." If you had been there in Genesis 4, you might have been rooting for God to kill Cain. But God doesn't do it because God has general grace. He takes care of his enemies and his followers. And we're called as Christians to do the same. That means when a non-Christian attacks you, you're patient and loving in the way that you respond. That's what Jesus is telling us here. But even more encouraging than God's general grace to his enemies is his special grace to keep a group of people as his followers. So look at verses 25 through 26. This talks about the line of Seth. "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, 'God has appointed to me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him.' To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord." This passage shows us that even in the midst of mankind spiral downward into sin, God is still preserving a group of people for himself. He's still preserving a group of people to be his children, to be close to him. So while the line of Cain is murdering and celebrating sin, the line of Seth is calling upon the name of the Lord. So that's the situation as we close out this section in Genesis this morning. So you've got God's friends over here and God's enemies over here. But the question is, how long can they go on that way, sort of existing side by side? And it's not going to be very long. Because one thing we see in the rest of the Old Testament is just like the beginning of Genesis 4, where Cain kills Abel. The rest of the Old Testament is going to be story after story about God's enemies attacking God's people and attacking his kingdom. That's what happened with Jesus. God's enemies killed his son. It's what he tells us will happen with us as Christians, as his followers, that God's enemies will attack his children. And so what we see is the peace that God wants us to have, the peace that we have in Genesis 1 and 2, that's not going to be available on this earth. Sin and death means that we're never going to be able to have it fully. That's our situation. But praise God, there's good news for God's people. And it's found in what seems to us sometimes to be dry and boring, which is one of these genealogies. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it's the genealogy in chapter 5, 1 through 24. And it records the godly line of Seth. And so here's the players, sort of. It says, "So Adam had Seth, and then Seth has Enosh, and then Enosh has Kenan, and then Kenan has Mahalalel, then Mahalalel has Jared, and then Jared has Enoch." Well, look at what the Bible tells us about Enoch. Verse 24, "Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." And that's a mysterious, weird statement, but we're told exactly what happened in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 5 through 6, this is what it says. "By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him." So for the followers of God in the Old Testament, when they die, their soul or their spirit goes to be with the Lord, but their body stays in the ground. Death had the last word for those followers in the Old Testament. except for Enoch, who gets to go be with the Lord. All of him, his body and his spirit, gets to be with the Lord. And bound up in that strange story, that's the hope of Christianity, that Enoch didn't die, that he was resurrected. His body was taken to be with God for eternity. And that's our hope, but there's a roadblock between us and that hope, and it's our own sin. So look at chapter 4, verse 10, and remember, this is what he says to Cain. And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Well, that's us too. The symbolic blood that you've spilled whenever you've sinned, that I've spilled when I've sinned, whenever we don't love people well, whenever we don't love the Lord well, which happens all the time, that's spilling this symbolic blood. And what God says to Cain is, listen, that blood is crying down judgment. It's calling out for judgment for you. But here's the good news of the gospel. This is the last passage we'll look at. This is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24, and it says this. As Christians, you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So Abel's blood, the word it was speaking, is it was calling down judgment. Cain, you're guilty. You killed your brother. That's what Abel's blood was saying to God. Bring down judgment. Jesus's word, or Jesus's blood rather, does the exact opposite. Jesus's blood calls down mercy, which is good news for us because we're sinners. So when we trust in Christ, when we trust in his blood, it calls down not what we deserve, but because of his grace, what's a gift to us, which is mercy and forgiveness. His blood defeats your sin, and it'll eventually defeat death itself. And so these first chapters of Jesus, they show us that mankind's spiral downward is deep, but where sin abounded, the story of the Bible is going to be that grace is going to abound all the more. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for these stories. We're thankful that that Father, we have your grace and your mercy. We know that we have murdered people, Father, by the standard that you give us in the New Testament, the way that 1 John talks about it, the way that Jesus talks about it. Father, we've murdered people by hating them, by not loving them well, Father. And so we know that we're guilty as Cain was. But because of your Son, we can have mercy. And we thank you for that, Father. We pray that that we would take heart that his blood covers our sin, makes us innocent, and cries down for your mercy, Father, instead of your judgment. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.